We will put our trust in God, and the good news is that God can be trusted. So let's listen to John and Gene Rogers as they read first of all from Deuteronomy chapter 7 and then 2 Corinthians chapter 1.
Deuteronomy chapter 7 comes at the end of a passage where Moses has reminded the Israelites how good God is to those who love him. Reading from verse 7. The Lord did not love you and choose you because you outnumbered other peoples. You were the smallest nation on earth. But the Lord loved you and wanted to keep the promise that he made to your ancestors. That is why he saved you by his great might and set you free from slavery to the king of Egypt. Remember that the Lord your God is the only God, and that he is faithful. He will keep his covenant and show his constant love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and obey his commands. But he will not hesitate to punish those who hate him. So now obey what you have been taught. Obey all the laws that I have given you today.
The second reading is from the second book of Corinthians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, and this is found on page 223 of the Church Bibles. The change in Paul's plans. We are proud that our conscience assures us that our lives in this world, and especially our relations with you, have been ruled by God-given frankness and sincerity, by the power of God's grace, and not by human wisdom. We write to you only what you can read and understand. But even though you now understand us only in part, I hope that you will come to understand us completely, so that in the day of our Lord Jesus, you can be as proud of us as we shall be of you. I was so sure of all this that I made plans at first to visit you in order that you might be blessed twice. For I had planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and again on my way back in order to get help from you for my journey to Judea. In planning this, did I appear fickle? When I make my plans, do I make them from selfish motives, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? As surely as God speaks the truth, my promise to you was not a yes and a no. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was preached among you by Silas, Timothy and myself, is not the one who is yes and no. On the contrary, he is God's yes. For it is he who is the yes to all God's promises. This is why, through Jesus Christ, our amen is said to the glory of God. It is God himself who makes us, together with you, sure of our union, sure of our life in union with Christ. It is God himself who has set us apart, who has placed his mark of ownership upon us, and who has given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the guarantee of all that he has in store for us. I call God as my witness. He knows my heart. It was in order to spare you that I decided not to go to Corinth. We are not trying to dictate to you what you must believe. We know that you stand firm in the faith. Instead, we are working with you for your own happiness. So I made up my mind not to come to you again to make you sad. For if I were to make you sad, who would be left to cheer me up? Only the persons I had made sad. That is why I wrote that letter to you. I did not want to come to you and be made sad by the very people who should make me glad. For I am convinced that when I am happy, then all of you are happy too. I wrote to you with a greatly troubled and distressed heart, and with many tears. My purpose was not to make you sad, but to make you realize how much I love you all. Now, if anyone has made somebody sad, he has not done it to me, but to all of you, in part at least. I say this because I do not want to be too hard on him. This is the word of the Lord.
It's a fascinating section of the scriptures to hear, isn't it? It reminds us that there were misunderstandings, mistakes, even wrongdoings, right from the word go in the church. Those of you who are visiting us today may wonder why we've chosen this passage today. Well, we're simply going through 2 Corinthians. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that we may learn from this passage, in some ways so time-related, and yet we believe that there is a word from you for us today. Help us to hear. Work in our minds and our hearts. By your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A policeman in the States was having lunch at a cafe he regularly visited. And over the time he'd been visiting there, he got friendly with a particular waitress who always served him. And while he was waiting, or rather while he was eating, he was filling in his entry in the local public lottery, putting down numbers, as you do. And he turned to the waitress and asked her to call out some numbers at random, and she did so. And with her help, he completed the coupon. And as he left the cafe, he told the waitress that if he were to win the lottery, then he would give her half his winnings. Well, he won. He won $6 million. And the day after he got the money, he went into the cafe and gave the waitress exactly half the sum. Rebuked by the cynical for such wanton generosity, he said that a promise was a promise, and added that anyway, friendship was more important than money. Now, the Apostle Paul was a man who also kept faith with his friends. He was a man who kept his word. Listen to him in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. "We are proud," wrote Paul to the church at Corinth, "that our conscience assures us that our lives in this world, and especially our relations with you, have been ruled by God-given frankness and sincerity." But unfortunately, there were some who said, "Oh no, that's not true." There were some who questioned his integrity. "Paul," they said, "you're not a man of your word. You promised to visit us on your way to Macedonia in the north, and then again on your return trip, but you didn't. You're not to be trusted. You're a yes and no man. Paul, we can't trust you." And Paul was stung to the quick. In the words of Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, "Do you think I talk out of both sides of my mouth? A glib yes at one moment, and a glib no the next?" It was true that he hadn't visited them as he had promised. But this wasn't due to his fickleness or his inability to keep his word. Rather, it was that the situation had changed. And there'd been a dreadful pastoral problem at Corinth, which the Corinthians had totally botched up and failed to deal with. And had Paul visited them at that time, there would have been an almighty showdown, and he would have torn them off a strip. Instead, he wrote them a so-called severe letter. It often amuses me that, because, you know, I know that if there's a difficult situation, the best thing is not to write a letter, let alone send an email, but to pay a personal visit. But that wasn't the case here. And Paul writes, chapter 1, verse 23, "It was in order to spare you that I decided not to go to Corinth. It was love and concern for them, not fickleness, which caused Paul to change plan." However, the accusation against Paul drew from him not just an explanation, but also a defense of his own personal integrity as a preacher of the Word of God. He goes on, "When I make my plans, do I make them from selfish motives, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God speaks the truth, my promise to you was not a yes and a no. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was preached among you, is not the one who is yes and no. On the contrary, he is God's yes, for it is he who is the yes to all God's promises." Now, as far as Paul was concerned, to doubt his integrity was tantamount to doubting the message he proclaimed. And Paul realized that if people couldn't trust him in everyday matters, then in no way could they trust him when it came to what he preached and taught. However, instead of calling upon others to testify to his integrity, Paul links the truth of his message with God himself. Verse 18, he says, "God speaks the truth." Or as other versions put it, "God is faithful. God is to be trusted. God keeps his word." And so by inference, I, Paul, the messenger, can also be trusted. The integrity of the message is intimately linked with the integrity of the messenger. Now, this is of fundamental importance to any preacher. Incidentally, this is the reason why, when I've got a funeral of someone I don't know, I prefer not to give the eulogy. Because if I suddenly say all sorts of nice things about a person I don't know and it's not true, then how on earth can they take me seriously when I talk about the difference that Jesus makes to living and to dying? But integrity is not just something that preachers should have. I believe it's something that every Christian should have. For it is incumbent upon each one of us here to share the good news of Jesus. As Paul goes on to say later in this letter, we are ambassadors for Christ. But frankly, if we are not people of integrity, then how can people take us seriously when we talk of God? You know, at the end of the day, what counts is not charisma. What counts is not fluency. What counts is character. What we are impacts on what we say. If people can see that we are people who can be trusted, then they may well be open to hearing what we have to say about God. Incidentally, as an aside, let me also say that integrity is to be the mark not only of our relationships outside the church, but also inside the church. We need to keep our word to people within the church, to one another. And when we fail to keep our word, then the body of Christ is affected by it. Listen to some words of wisdom from an Anglican vicar, David Pryor. He says, "In the daily life of a local church, one is constantly falling foul of people who fail to keep their promises over very ordinary tasks. They may have promised to help in cleaning the church or in delivering some leaflets, but then something else crops up which they really want to do and their promises count for nothing." He says, "This lack of integrity is arguably the single most serious obstacle to the steady growth of the church." Wow. Any rate, like Paul, we need to be men and women of our word. But that's not actually the main thrust of my sermon. Because even more importantly, what I want to say is that God can be trusted. Verse 18, God speaks the truth. God is to be trusted. God is faithful. God is true to his word. Now, we had that reading from Deuteronomy 7, did we not? And that picks up the faithfulness of God. It's a familiar theme in the Old Testament. The Lord your God is faithful. He will keep his covenant and show his constant love to those who love him and obey his commands. And Paul takes up this theme of God's faithfulness, his trustworthiness, and applies it to the so-called new covenant he's made with us in Jesus. And in this context, he goes on to make two statements. First of all, God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And secondly, God's promises are confirmed by the gift of the Spirit. Let's look at the way in which he develops his argument. First of all, he says, God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. In Jesus, God says yes to us. Verse 19, Jesus is God's yes, for it is he who is the yes to all God's promises. In other words, he's saying, particularly as a good Jew, everything that God has promised comes true in Jesus. I mean, Paul no doubt was thinking of all those Old Testament prophecies. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Son of David rather, and has fulfilled all the hopes of the long promised Messiah. And Jesus is not only the Son of David, he's also the Son of God. He is the Son of Abraham, in whom all God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled. Promises that through his seed the nations of the world will be blessed. Or Jesus is God's servant, and he's fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, that on him the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. Or Jesus is God's righteous one, and in him was fulfilled the prophecy of Habakkuk, that the just shall live by faith. Yes, I can imagine Paul using these points in a sermon on the way in which Jesus has fulfilled God's promises. God can be trusted. He is faithful. He keeps his promises. To quote David Pryor again, has God offered to forgive our sins? We have forgiveness in Jesus. Has God promised never to fail or forsake us? We have the presence of God with us in Jesus to the end of time. Has God promised to put a new heart and a new spirit within us? Through Jesus we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Has God promised to call us his own sons and daughters to guide and to provide us? We are the children of God and his Son, Jesus. And this God will be our guide forever. And so on. God not only makes promises, he keeps his promises in Jesus. God, in his love, has said yes to us. Now I'm going on and on and on about this. But sometimes we need to hear this, do we not? Because there are times when God does not seem to keep his promises. There are times when the foundations of our life seem to be threatened, when everything goes wrong, a loved one dies. Ill health dogs us, redundancy looms, and we wonder whether God really cares for us. And if we've got the guts, then we cry out to God and we say, God, why? And we wonder whether we can trust God anymore. If that's how you're feeling, then let me encourage you to look to Jesus and to the cross and to see there that you do count. God does care for us. He cared for us sufficiently to send his Son into this world. And amidst all the unknowns and uncertainties of life, that one thing is certain, that we can trust God whatever our present circumstances are. And when we come back over the years to look back, you will see that God can be trusted. So in Jesus, God says yes to us. And the second point Paul makes at this point is that in Jesus, we say yes to God. That is to say, we can trust God too when we pray to him in the name of Jesus. As Paul says in verse 20, this is why through Jesus Christ, our Amen is said to the glory of God. Now, when I pray, I normally finish my prayers with the words, "And all this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen." And the word "Amen" actually comes from a Hebrew word which means faithfulness or trustworthiness. And basically, when we say "Amen," we're saying "Yes." So when I lead you in a prayer and these things we ask in the name of Jesus, I want you to say "Yes, Amen." And don't say "Yes, Amen" in the sense of "Thank God the prayer has ended." But so let it be. But it's also an expression of confidence. Because Jesus came, we can offer prayer to God with confidence. When we say "in the name of Jesus," Jesus is our guarantee that our prayers will be heard, that our prayers will be answered. Maybe not always in the way that we want, but most certainly God will hear and God will answer. God can be trusted because he keeps his promise. So that's Paul's first main point, that God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. In Jesus, God said yes to us, and in Jesus, we say yes to God. Secondly, linking it now to Pentecost, God's promises are confirmed by the gift of his Spirit. Listen to verses 21 and 22. It is God himself who makes us sure of our life in union with Christ. It is God himself who has set us apart, who has placed his mark of ownership upon us, and who's given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the guarantee of all that he has in store for us. First of all, Paul says that the Spirit is God's stamp of ownership. God has placed his mark of ownership upon us. Or as the older versions put it, God has put his seal on us. Now, there was a time when a merchant selecting timber at a port would stamp the wood with his signet ring as a sign that it belonged to him. Later on, he'd send one of his servants down to the port to collect the wood, and the servant would have the signet ring that would match the stamp, the impress, and he could claim that wood for his master. Now, the Holy Spirit is God's stamp of ownership upon us. It's a sign that we are his. We are God's because God has given us his Spirit. As Paul writes to the church at Rome, the Spirit makes you God's children, and by the Spirit we cry, "Abba, Father." And he goes on, God's Spirit joins himself to our spirit to declare that we are God's children. Since we are his children, we will possess the blessings he keeps for his people. In other words, God can be trusted for the future because of the gift of the Spirit that God has given us now. The Spirit, God at work in our hearts, is a sign that God can be trusted for the future. The Spirit is God's stamp of ownership. Or the other expression that's used here is the Spirit is God's down payment. As the Good News Bible puts it, he has given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the guarantee of all that he has in store for us. Or as the New Revised Standard Version puts it, he has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a first installment. Think of the Never Never business, the first installment. The underlying Greek word, arabon, here, was very common in Greek legal documents. For instance, we read of a woman selling a cow, receiving 1,000 drachma as a pledge that the rest will be paid. Or some dancing girls engaged for a village festival received a pledge as a guarantee that the contract would be honoured and the money would be paid in full. Or this lovely example, a man writes to his master that he's paid Lampone the mouse catcher a guarantee of 8 drachma so that he will start and catch mice. The Spirit is God's down payment. It's God's guarantee. It's God's pledge. Already in the here and now, we can begin to know something of the life to come. As Paul puts it in Romans 14, God's kingdom is righteousness and peace and joy which the Holy Spirit gives. In other words, already in the here and now, in this world, we can know something of the peace and the joy that comes from being made right with God. And that is the work of God's Spirit in our lives. God's Spirit not only makes God real in our lives, but also by the Spirit, we begin to share just a bit, just a tiny bit really, of the life of the world to come. How do we know that life in God's heaven is not wishful thinking? Because deep down the Spirit confirms the truth of God's promises. So in conclusion, God can be trusted. Indeed, he's given us proof of his trustworthiness. With our minds, we can look to Jesus and see that God can be trusted. And in our hearts, we can experience the Spirit and know that God can be trusted too. Just as that American policeman did not let down his waitress friend, neither will God let down his friends. God does not go back on his promises. When we put our trust in God, he'll not fail us. He's promised to care for us eternally. In the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 10 of this chapter, we have placed our hope in him and he will save us. I mean, in this world, there is so much uncertainty, is there not? Who knows what's going to happen to the stock market? For the sake of my pension, I hope it's going to go up, up, up. But who knows? Who knows what's going to happen to the housing market? Is it going to continue to go down, down, down? Hard lines for those who are in the buy-to-let market. Or is it going to come up? We don't know. When it comes to the future, there is so much that is unknown. We don't even know whether our kids will care for us in our old age, do we? Mind you, we had four in the hope. But one thing is sure. There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. So let me underline what I have been underlining the whole time this morning. God never lets down his friends. Let's pray. Father God, in one sense, we have been saying the obvious. And yet each of us knows that there have been and may still be times when we wonder whether the obvious is true. Oh God, write it on our hearts and our minds that you will never let us down. Once we have committed ourselves to you, you commit yourself to us for keeps. We may reach out somewhat tentatively, but you will hold on to us forever. We bless you for this truth. In Jesus' name. Amen.